Well, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have called us to be your people, that you have brought us into your family through the waters of baptism, that you strengthen us in that faith through the preaching of your word and the reception of your supper. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us in all things, in the midst of the struggles and the tribulations of this life, to find hope and comfort in the gospel of Jesus, knowing that all that we suffer in this life does not compare with the glories that are to be revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us joy in the midst of sadness and strife, that we can continue on sharing your message of hope and salvation. Guide us in the study of your word this day, that our hearts and minds would be guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, continuing on with Matthew 13, looking at our gospel text for today, farther into Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower, after the parable of the weeds, after the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, that's what it is, we get to then the parable of the great treasure, or the hidden treasure, and the parable of the pearl of great value. If you have a Lutheran study Bible and you've looked through this before, right here in Matthew 13, there's a chart on page 1609 that lists all of Jesus' parables and their references in the Gospels. So going through and looking just at some of those titles, they don't tell you kind of how each parable begins, but looking at them, you can kind of think, okay, which ones are Kingdom of Heaven parables and which ones are not? So we recognize there's a difference in parables that Jesus teaches. Okay, when he begins parables with the kingdom of heaven is like, what are we to think about that? What would you say? Are these parables that teach us how to be as Christians, or teach us what God's reign on earth is like in Christ?
The latter.
Okay. The latter, right? So the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, and the pearl of great price are all kingdom parables. They're teaching us about what the reign of Christ looks like here on earth, how things are going to be when the word of the gospel infiltrates the devil's territory, right? A sinful and hostile world. Okay. Rather than what we would think are more morality-based parables. What are we supposed to do with this? So we can make the mistake, Christians have done this throughout history, thinking the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, is primarily about what we are supposed to be like as the people in this world. Okay, where there is that interpretation after the fact, the greater picture of that is actually looking at Jesus as the main character. Okay, he is the one who cares for those who are broken, who are beaten. And you may even be able to see him as the one who gets abused as well. Okay? But Jesus is the one about whom most of these parables is about. God in a general way, Jesus in a specific way. So keeping that in mind, then we drive into the parables for the day, beginning at verse 44. Very short. Kingdom of Heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay? In what ways, looking at parables, we know there are some hyperbole or exaggerations, things that aren't normal. What things in this parable are not normal? What would you say?
Some all you have, maybe.
Okay. Yeah, so that should draw our attention. Right? One, we would think, okay, there's not much in life, if maybe anything, that we would sell everything we had in order to get something. Okay? Or, the other side of that would be, if there is something that we would be willing to do that for, it must be what?
Very important.
Truly valuable.
Worth it.
Okay? Either getting that thing you're going to sacrifice everything for will bring even greater reward. Okay? Or, in a more sentimental way, perhaps, or emotional way, it's somebody's livelihood or life itself that you value more than anything else you've got, and you'd be willing even to die for them, right? So we see there that the illustration Jesus is using draws us to that understanding. This is out of the ordinary, okay? And in specifically, a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Okay, so this assumes then this man has found the treasure and must have uncovered it in some way and hides it. Is that honest? Think about treasure hunting today. You might hear stories about it. What usually happens when treasures are discovered today? Hidden treasures or lost treasures? What typically happens?
It's raided.
Huh?
It gets stolen. It gets raided or something.
Okay, if it's found by those who are, less than desirable, right?
Speak that way.
Can you? The challenge today, you find a lost treasure. Let's say you're out in the ocean and you come across a shipwreck, and you find this treasure from long. Once the word is out, what usually happens?
Somebody else claims.
Okay. Well, the governments usually get involved, right? Some type of historical team comes along and says, "This is part of history. These are artifacts, and we can't just let you have it and sell it off and get the money from it." Now, maybe there's a way they can offer to purchase it from you or give you a reward for that of some kind. But it's not like we would normally think, hey, I found this treasure. Okay. Now, it might work a little differently if you find like a Honus Wagner baseball card, right? Mint condition. Okay. And nobody's claimed it. You've got it, and it's worth over $1 million. Is the government going to come in and say, hey, that's a piece of history. You must give that to us? I don't think it normally works that way. Okay, but some type of a pirate's treasure, or is it such thing? The treasure's from the past. Okay, it's going to be a little bit of a challenge then. Okay, some other people, once the word is out, it's going to cause some problems. Okay, trying to get the reward for that. Okay, so this man finds this treasure and then hides it again, because he doesn't want what? Yeah, anyone to know, anyone else to find it, anyone else to take it. Right? So you bury it again. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Anything wrong with that in a modern sense today?
Well, you wonder if the current owner knows it's there.
Right. Does the current owner know it's there? Does the man who found the treasure have an obligation morally, ethically, to inform the current owner of the treasure in his field? Debatable. So that is not going to keep you up at night wondering about that. It's not the purpose of the parable. But some may outraise that. Well, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Okay. But what often happens when it comes to a situation like this? Somebody says, I've got this business. I've got this possession. I'm not selling it. Right? No value is worth it. What if I give you this? Oh, okay. Sell it. Because it's more than they thought they could get. Right? So we have a field where this treasure is hidden. The man reburies the treasure, hides it, sells everything that he has, and pays the price for that field that the owner of the field cannot resist. Okay? So the field ultimately becomes the possession of the person who finds the treasure. Okay? And not just the treasure itself, but the entire field. And what was the field compared with in the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds? It's the parable. Okay, the whole world, right? So it's the whole world in a sense, if we're going to compare parables and the use of terms. So if this person is purchasing not just the treasure, but the whole field, what correlations can we make with this? Julia?
Christ died to save the whole world.
Okay. So yeah, we talk about what has Christ redeemed or paid for with his death on the cross? Is it just humanity? Or has he brought restoration to all of creation? Okay, so his suffering, death, and resurrection is not just for, it is for, I mean, mainly for humanity, right? He's come to be one of us, but it's more than that, too. He is the redeemer of all creation, of all the world. Right? Because what's going to happen on the last day, the scriptures teach. Yeah, a new creation, or this creation reborn. Okay? Again, picture of the Old Testament flood. Right? That's a foreshadowing of the last day. Okay? The earth destroyed by water, 8 souls left to repopulate the earth and to go forth in the name of God. Of course, sin remains, and we have back the same problem. God promises, though, he will never destroy the earth again through a flood. But the destruction of the earth, like the flood, is coming not through water, but through fire. Okay, but even out of the fire, after that destruction, fire cleanses, and a new earth will be formed. And God's creation, his people, then, will live in that perfect world. Okay, because Christ has paid the price for all of it, to redeem all of creation. Okay, so that's a helpful thing. It's not just the treasure, but everything. Okay, Christ has paid for it all, so no doubt, right? No question. And a helpful thing, too, if we see Christ as the figure here, paying the price for the treasure and for all people. So that means God's grace is for everyone. The forgiveness of sins, Jesus has paid for all of it. Not just those who are forgiven, not just those who are believers, right? We recognize a universal grace here, okay? An unlimited atonement, right? That Christ has paid for by his death on the cross. But it's not limited to those who believe. So as Lutherans, that's what we hold to, that this grace is given to all. Christ's death pays for everything. So why are some not saved then? It's not because their sins aren't forgiven. It's because they've rejected it, right? They've said, I'd rather not. I'll keep my own sins saved, even though the price has been paid. Okay, so that's what rejection of Christ, unbelief, does. It turns away the freedom, the gift that God gives in Jesus. Okay, so Christ has paid the price for it all, the field included, the whole world. Christ's death on the cross is enough for everything. So no questions, no wonder. Oh, I wonder if he's forgiven my sins. Did he really pay for me too? Everyone. All people. That's the good news of the gospel. And another one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Huh, interesting. A little bit of a twist here. A merchant in search of fine pearls. So his task, his job, his quest is to find value, right? Something to purchase, something to buy. So he's on a mission. So again, looking at Christ as this merchant, he's on a mission. He wants something to buy. He wants people to be with him in that sense. And finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I didn't preach on this idea. Probably haven't heard too much on that, but probably should at some point. What's the significance of one pearl of great value? Argue this one of two ways, right? What does the one pearl represent?
Each of us.
Okay. It could represent each of us, or, sorry, my writing still isn't very good on this, so we're working on each of us, or all people. So just like that hidden treasure, right? It represents all mankind. But perhaps we can see in this too, one pearl could represent the extreme. What if it were only one person?
And that one person has to be Christ.
Well, the pearl itself, right? If there's only one pearl, rather than lots of pearls, one pearl, the man would sell everything he had to still get that one. Right? So even if one person was to be saved, Christ would give up everything for them. Right? Or we would even say, go beyond that. It's not a matter of, will anyone believe? Only if someone believes will I give up everything. It's an objective reality. Christ is coming into this world. He has come into this world regardless of the outcome, subjectively for us. He is going to give up everything, pay the price for all sin, whether anyone believes it or not. So it's not dependent on faith in that way. Now, have people believed it? Of course. It's good news. The gospel has that power. But even if nobody would believe, this is the grace of God. Right? It's going to happen. This was his plan. To send Jesus, his son, into this world to pay the price for all sin. It must be done by God's grace. Okay, so that's the good news. Okay? So again, maybe a little stretch there with regard to the one pearl. The idea is it's of such great value again to God, to Christ specifically, that he would sell everything, give up everything in order to find it.
Now didn't we just kind of switch gears there? Because the one with the treasure in the field we're thinking is us. Mm-hmm. Finding treasure. Now, this merchant we're talking as God.
It's still the same. So I might use different terms, but get that back up there. Oops. The man who finds the treasure and the merchant looking for pearls is God or Christ.
Oh, it is?
Yeah. So the lead actor, Kingdom of Heaven parables, the lead figure, the lead person doing the things is either God in general or Christ in specific. So either way, we're seeing sacrifice, not on our part, but on God's part, to win us. We are the valued treasure. We are the hidden treasure. We are the pearl of great value. That makes sense? Okay. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why teach these two parables at this juncture? Context is fun. Always got to look at context. Right? So Jesus began this chapter, or at least Matthew begins this chapter, following the rejection of Jesus by lots in the crowd. As a result of that, then Jesus goes and begins teaching in parables. Okay, parables to confuse, to confound the arrogant, the unbeliever, okay, but to turn those who are willing to listen to Jesus to him, trust in him. He's your guide. He's your lens to understanding the gospel, understanding what he has come to do. Okay. So, he is teaching then, this is what life in this world is like as a Christian, for the kingdom. Okay, the word is going to be proclaimed. The seed is going to be cast. What's the outcome of this? There's going to be growth, right? There's going to be those who believe. There's also going to be weeds, right? And the weeds, the Christians, the church is going to grow up with opposition always around them. Okay? Always, when I hear that, I go back to the Revelation. Okay, the image that John sees of the two beasts, right? One coming from the ocean, the sea, one coming from the land. Okay, representing attacks on the church from outside and inside. Right? So we're always going to be under attack. Okay, whether it's from outside, through the government, through the secular world, or from those claiming to be Christians. Or even those who are Christians who are misguiding in the gospel, misguiding the truth. Okay. There's always going to be this conflict. So the parable of the weeds, the church is going to coexist with unbelievers in this world. Okay. It just has to be that way. Until the end of the age where the reapers will come by Christ's design, by his instruction, and separate the weeds from the wheat. Okay. In the meantime, okay, that's struggle, frustrating. Okay, think of the parable of the sower. Three or four different types of soil are mentioned. The hard path, the rocky soil, the thorn-infested ground, and then the good soil. So one-fourth, our mathematical minds, of the soils are going to produce the fruit of the kingdom. So three-fourths do not. So not a good percentage. Right now, Jesus says the gospel will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, right, which is great return. Okay, so the gospel certainly has that power. But the idea is it's not all it's always going to work, right? The word is going to be sown throughout the world, but a lot of people are not going to believe it or hold on to it. So it could be a little depressing. Parable of the weeds, right? Going to continue on in the faith. The church continues in this world. Majority of people Christians? No. Okay. majority of believers are Christian, or of religious people are Christians, I guess you'd say. But still, the number of religious people in the world who claim a religion is less than half. Christians are about 2 billion, 3 billion, something like that. Less than half of the world's population. Right, so the unbelievers still are the majority. But it's always going to be that. I mean, broad and wide is the path to destruction, Jesus says, but narrow is the gate to life. Okay, so that's the reality. Again, it's going to be always weeds around the church. Okay, Christians are always going to be surrounded by those attacking their faith. Okay, so again, kind of depressing, but reality. So in the midst of those more real-life, reality-striking parables, Jesus then gives a parable of the mustard seed, right? Little tiny seed, what happens to it? Grows into a big enough bush, not usually a tree, big enough bush so that even certain birds can nest in it. Probably not an eagle, not a falcon, okay? But there are birds who can nest in it. Tiny seed, big enough bush. Okay, leaven, a little bit of leaven, can work itself through with four three measures of wheat. Okay? So leaven can do that, the mustard seed word can do that. The power of God's word is great. Even a little bit can work throughout the whole community. Work throughout the whole church, throughout the world. It can happen. So positive, right? Uplifting. Okay, these words to the disciples. Okay. So then we get to this interpretation of the weeds he tells to his disciples, and then after that, again, we get to these parables of the kingdom. Okay? So positive reinforcement, encouragement for the disciples of Jesus. Okay? What has God done for your salvation?
Sold everything.
Given up everything. This isn't like some watch item listed on eBay that happened to miss. Oh, missed out. I'll just wait for the next one. It's worth everything, right? He's going to give up everything to win. Okay, that's the power of God's love. That's how much he loves you and me. Okay, and all of creation. Okay, for a pearl of great price, going to give up everything. This is everything to God, right? So much of our lives, we have compartmentalized, we prioritized, and we learned, okay, it didn't go my way here, so I'm just going to let it go, right? And then maybe this will get better on this side. Okay, or I'll work better, harder on this way. Got to learn to roll with the punches, right? With God, everything, this is everything to him. To win our salvation, to win our forgiveness. We send Jesus, his son, into this world for that purpose. Not to make us happier, not to make us healthier, or to have better lives here and now. Look at the lives of Christians past. The martyrs, the apostles, the prophets of old did not have their best lives now. Many died, many were persecuted, many beaten. And we face our own persecutions as Christians today. Not in exactly the same way, but certainly struggles. Okay, families pulled apart by belief in Christ. Belief, different beliefs about Christ. Right? In your family, let's say you as the heads of your family and children or aunts and uncles, all Lutherans. I can't answer that. Right? So are there divisions in families? They're all maybe Christians, but we don't all believe the same thing. Types of persecution. And not intentionally. No one's trying to be rude or mean per se. But if somebody's not agreeing with what you believe about the scriptures, then there's going to be challenges and arguments about that. There's going to be tension about it. Maybe you don't talk about it as much. Avoid those subjects, right? Keep peace. So there's persecution in different ways within the church. Okay, so reality, right? But for God, this is everything. Okay, salvation, forgiveness, this is what it is all about. Now, he goes on to say, as the rest of the gospel text for today, kind of wrapping up the parable aspect, okay, from this chapter. Remember, he began, how did the chapter begin? The parable of the sower, where does it happen? Back. Gone. Same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And then what does he do? Casts the net. Right? He begins to teach the gospel. The reality of the word in this world. He's throwing the net out. What does he pull in? Sound good? Sound bad? Right? So a parable of the net. We get at the end of this segment of parables. Kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is light. Again, reality of the reign of Christ in this world. What's it going to be like? Good news is, the net's getting cast. Right? Does it have to be? Doesn't have to be a net. Doesn't have to be any attempt on God's part to save it. No proclamation of the gospel. He could have left us condemned in our sins. But no, he sent his son to purchase the whole world and to win those for his kingdom. And so the gospel again, like seeds being cast all over the earth, the net is thrown into all the sea. What comes back? Good and bad. Believers and unbelievers. Okay, so when it is full, interesting phraseology there, the pleroko word in the Greek, in the fullness of time. From, I think it's Galatians 4. Right? God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Right? Fullness of time. When the time was right. So when it was full, the net is full, the time is full, the end is at hand. And then men drew it ashore, sat down, and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So this is a prophecy of the end of the age. The men in this parable are the angels, the good, right? The holy ones. God will use them to separate out the believers and unbelievers. So it's a picture of the judgment, right? In the meantime, until then, the kingdom is here. The net is being cast, right? For the believer, for all people to hear the word and to be pulled into the net, into the boat. So we, at the end of the age, the angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. All right, so difference here, evil, the poneros, and the righteous being the dikaios. Okay, what's ultimately at play here? Or what's another way of saying it? Evil, separate the evil ones from the righteous ones. You think of the ending of the Athanasian Creed. Those who have done good will enter into the kingdom, and those who have done evil into the fires of hell. Well, what is good in Christian terms regarding salvation?
Those that Christ has given faith.
Okay?
So
the believer, right, in Christ. The evil then?
The ones that are rejected.
Unbelievers. You're right. This is what separates. Christians do evil things? Sin. Betrayal, denial, active, thought, word, and deed. We confess it over and over and over again. What's going to save us? Not our deeds. Faith. Right? Do unbelievers do good things? take care of their families, put meals on their tables, take care of their children, their communities, do good works, humanitarian efforts, and so on, of course. Is that going to save them? No. What's going to condemn them? Not good works, not evil works, but rejection of Christ. Separation. Okay, of those who are believers and unbelievers. Sheep and the goats. Matthew 25 comes out later. Right? Jesus' discourse on the end times, the judgment. It's a foreshadowing of that. What's the reality? The unrighteous or the evil will be separated out, thrown into the fiery furnace. Sound harsh? I don't think I've ever seen that happen to fish. Bad fish, throw it in the furnace. Burn it. Gotta throw it away somewhere, I guess. They're not with eating. Okay? But of course, Jesus' teaching this is not talking about fish, he's talking about the judgment. Okay, so those who are unbelievers will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, it's hell. Hell exists. Yeah. It's a system. It's been created by God. And for the devil and his angels, for those who have rejected, disobeyed it, turned against it. Not originally intended for humanity, but certainly mankind will end it if they do not believe. Go the way of the devil and the fallen angels. Okay? Is hell suffering and hell eternal? Yeah. Is life in heaven or in the kingdom of God eternal? We'll talk about the same way, temporally speaking, timing speaking. So it sounds tough for us as human beings. That doesn't, is that fair? God would make someone suffer forever without end for rejecting Christ? Humanly speaking, we might say, no, that seems too harsh. But then you gotta go the other side. Is it fair that you will get to live forever, forever in bliss and joy and happiness simply for believing in Jesus? It's not fair either. But what we actually deserve, what is fair, is that suffering, is that punishment for all of eternity. So the unfairness is actually getting eternal life, simply by believing in Christ. But both are eternal, because both are talked in that way, about like that in Scripture. Okay? So we've got to say, if we say it for one, we've got to say it for the other. If you're going to say, no, they won't suffer forever, then you've got to say, no, you won't live forever in God's kingdom. Okay? But the Scriptures are clear. Okay, both are eternal. In that way. Okay. Lastly here, have you understood all these things? That's a tough one. Okay. So, Sunami. Interesting. Have you understood, forgiven? Oh, kind of a combination of maybe a fiemi, histemi, tough one. Have you received these things they come together in your mind, comprehension. Okay. Have you understood all these things? And they say to him, these are the disciples. Nigh, which is yes, in Greek. And he said to them, he doesn't reject that. Said, okay, you say so. This is what reality is. Therefore, every scribe, grammatus, who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What's that all? Interesting way to end the parables here. Notes in the Lutheran Study Bible here, 51. Disciples had earlier asked Jesus to explain the parable of the weeds. Now Jesus asked them whether they understood something that was vital for a disciple. Yes, they replied, the disciples would later show that their confident answer was overstated. Big surprise. 13:52, about the scribe then trained, literally has become a disciple. Jesus trained disciples so that they could make disciples of others. Master, owner of the house, treasure, storeroom. what is new and what is old, fresh food items and aged ones, such as cheese and wine. All right, so what does that mean in regards to the teaching of the kingdom and those who are masters of the house? Christians, if you understand the teachings of the kingdom, okay, you are then like scribes who are trained. Okay, the kingdom has been revealed to you through the lens of Christ. You are stewards of the mystery, right? Of the mysteries of the kingdom. You have access to the storehouse of God's grace. Okay? And you can bring out then the treasures of old and new. So, how might you think of that? And scribes, I think probably intentionally used by Jesus there, gives us the thinking of maybe the older school, the Old Testament era, right? So bringing out from the scriptures, maybe the old truths along with the new, or perhaps a new understanding of the old things, right? So treasure, of course, whether you understand or not, is a treasure, old or new, okay? But for those in the kingdom, masters of the house, now you get to look at all of these things from the scriptures, through the lens of Christ. If you believe, okay, if you see Jesus as the source, as the answer to all of these things, then all these other things will open up to you, will make sense to you. You'll be able to use them, right? Teach the gospel from the story of the flood. Teach the gospel from the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Teach the gospel from the story of David and Bathsheba. Right? So you then, as a Christian, through the lens of Christ, understand these words, this is what Jesus asks. Now the whole storehouse of God's scripture, his word, is open to you. You're a master. Not by your own doing, but through faith in Christ. Through seeing Jesus as the key to scripture. Okay? And Jesus certainly says this at the end of Luke's gospel. Right? To the two Emmaus-bound disciples, he opens their minds to understand all the scriptures. And it's all testifying concerning Jesus. And it's all about Christ. Once that is realized, then you've got a whole wealth of scripture at your disposal. Use. Okay. Certainly a powerful image that's there. And what Jesus wants. Okay? This is how we can keep teaching exciting, right? Not the same old story. Oh, I heard the story of the Ten Commandments. It's the same thing. Oh, give it up. Well, look at it through the lens of Christ. Right? You're the master of the storehouse. How are you going to teach about these things, making it relevant? Not, you know, modernly per se, but giving a fresh perspective to the lens of Christ. And that's the power you and I have. That's what we get to do with those scripture passages, the stories from the Old Testament. New Testament too. Find Christ. See Christ in all of those things. Fascinating. Truly will open your eyes and give a new perspective to all those stories from the Old. Okay. So that's what Christ wants, especially for his disciples, those who are going to teach the faith, leaders of the church, pillars of the church. Okay. Open their eyes. This is what Peter does in his sermons, right? And after Pentecost. He quotes from the Old Testament. Shows them, you know, what the prophecies were, okay, the prophecy of Joel and the like. Okay, these things are going to happen, and now you have the lens of Christ, you can see all these, oh, it just makes sense, the Passover. How could we be so bold? Right? All of Christ's patience with his people, even though they rejected him and continued in an unfaithfulness to him, he continued to show mercy, promise, hold to that promise that the Messiah was coming. So all sorts of things that we have access to. Okay? As the master of a house brings out of his treasure what is new and what is new. All right, questions, comments? Julie.
Well, since you've been talking about parables the last few weeks, and it's supposed to confound those that are unbelievers, I, as a person who I thought I was a believer, feel pretty confounded. And then even in that one parable, to explain it.
Yes.
So they obviously didn't get it.
Yeah, it's kind of the point. Within each of us, believer and unbeliever, right? Sinner and saint, ongoing, right? So the unbeliever in us, the sinner in us, I want to figure out everything. I can learn everything. I'm going to know everything, right? Until we're humbled and realize, okay, that's not true. Now, I can either deny that, right, and pretend to be, smarter than everyone else, but I'm really a fool. Or I can say, no, I really have no clue. Lord, open my eyes. Show me the teaching. And that's what he wants, right? That's the reality of all the parables. And when the disciples go to ask Jesus, it's not a bad thing. That's actually what he wants. Show what the crowds don't do that, or the unbelieving crowds don't do that, right? And it's kind of that way with the unbelieving world today. Well, Jesus says this. Are they genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say about it, or just outright reject? Right? I don't care. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make sense to me, so I don't want anything to do with it. I don't understand how a loving God can allow all this stuff to happen. Well, would you be open to him teaching? Are you willing to listen? Usually, no. Some are, and they listen, and that's those who can be changed. Right? But we all have that within us. Okay? That desire, I think I can figure it all out. The only way you're going to know these things, to understand the parables of the teachings of Christ, is to see Christ in them. Right? That's what he means. Parable of the rich young ruler, not a parable, it's teaching. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. This is what you can do. Except you can't, because you're a sinner. What should you do? Follow Christ. Give up everything and listen to him. Follow where he leads, teaching wise, word of God wise, gospel wise. It's not going to make sense to the world. It's going to go against the teaching of heaven. That's precisely it. The world and Jesus at this point are enemies. The world is hostile to the church, hostile to Christ, hostile to the Christians. The unbelieving world, secular world. Okay. So yeah, it's, again, yeah, it's always going to be the struggle. Okay, on our own to understand the parables. Looking at Christ, we see him as the lens that changes it. This parable of the hidden treasure is primary. Because it's so often, Dr. Gibbs in his commentary from the Concordia, he documents nearly 100% of interpretations of this parable from the early church through now have been, it's all about us and what we give up to follow Christ. I mean, that's astounding, right? Almost 100%. Like, I would say that's a pretty good evidence of mankind's saying, we've got this figured out. As opposed to seeing, okay, what does Jesus actually say? It's a kingdom of heaven parable, which means he's the one doing the sacrifice. Are there other passages, other parables about us and what we will have to do, of course? But what we will have to give up? Yes. Not here. Right? But I think it's a good example. So much as, it's a cost of discipleship. What must I give up? I found Jesus out in the field. He's worth everything. I'm going to sell everything I have, and I'm going to become a Christian. Can't even do that. Have you given up everything to be a Christian? I haven't. Right? Still in this world. Still have earthly stuff. Still sin. Right? Can't. You and I can't. We can't earn it. We can't win it. We can't buy it. We can't attain it ourselves. It has to be given to us. And the very fact that it's Jesus who gives up everything by us, to buy us. That itself is the seed that Christ plants. And that itself is the seed that grows. That's what stirs up our hearts. It moves us to believe, to want to stick to Christ. Look what he's done for us. Don't look at what I've done for him, because that's not good. Right? That's not going to give anybody hope. It's not going to give anybody comfort. What has Christ done for us? Right? That's the power. If he's willing to do that, I'm with him all the way. And no matter what happens, this is what Paul says, no matter what happens, nothing can take away, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. persecution, not nakedness, not famine, not sword, not danger, not coronavirus, not COVID-19, not riotous behavior out in the world. Nothing can take away our salvation. Nothing can take us away from Christ. We're confident in that. We stand firm. Okay, and going back to what C.S. Lewis, he had said this about the atomic age. He said this a long time ago. Okay. Atomic age, too, terrible, right? People are afraid. Nuclear explosions, Cold War, could be a devastating time. You're a Christian. All it is another way to die. You're going to die. It's going to happen. It's not to be morbid, it's reality. And same with all this other stuff. It's going to happen. You're going to die. You need to be afraid of it. You need to be reckless? No. But we don't need to let it dominate us. We don't need to let us rule over us because Jesus has already come. He can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can. That's good. Anything else? Amen. That's right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You go forth in peace.